page 62, we come to chapters 49 to 57 of Isaiah. In our study of Isaiah, we're using the following commonly used outline of the book. Let's review just a moment. And to the right of chapters 1 to 12 and the other chapters, will you write these words? We summarize through an acrostic built around the word salvation. Isaiah is the great book of salvation, the great book of deliverance. By chapters 1 to 12, write salvation summary. Put a hyphen between salvation and summary. The first 12 chapters of the book are a summary, not only of Isaiah, but of the whole message of prophecy. If you're ever studying prophecy with people and you're teaching the message of prophecy, one of the simplest things to do is to take the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, because they're a summary of the whole message of prophecy. Then chapters 13 to 23, awesome salvation judgments. These awesome salvation judgments are God's judgments upon the heathen nations. Chapters 24 to 27, latter-day salvation. These four chapters have to do particularly with the end time. There's only a very partial fulfillment of those in the days in which Isaiah lived. But these have to do with the end time, latter-day salvation. Then chapters 28 to 35, victorious salvation. Chapters 36 to 39, thrilling salvation illustrations. Again, put a hyphen between the word salvation and the word illustrations. Thrilling salvation illustrations. These chapters are often called the historical interlude. I'm a little careful about using that word interlude concerning anything in the Bible. And sometimes people use the word appendix. They say that Lamentations is the appendix to the book of Jeremiah. I don't like to use that word because of what it connotes in the minds of the average person. The average person thinks of an appendix as something that's stuck on the end. And he thinks the same thing of an interlude. You have an interlude between the two things that are important. Chapters 36 to 39 are not an interlude. They are thrilling salvation illustrations. They have to do with history, just as the other chapters have to do primarily with prophecy. Then chapters 40 to 48, infinite salvation. Infinite salvation. Then we come to chapters 49 to 57. Obedient servant Savior. Obedient servant Savior. Again, put a hyphen between the word servant and the word Savior. Let's notice our question from a careful check of Isaiah 49 to 57. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of this wonderful section and show in detail how the message is developed in chapters 49 to 57. The summary I've just mentioned, the obedient servant Savior. That's what we're driving at in this wonderful section of Isaiah. And I want to mention four things about the obedient servant Savior. Let me just list them and then discuss them seriatim. The first is his character. What kind of a character does the servant Savior have? Oh, how all important that is for every child of God. I want to serve the Lord, but what's my character? You know, the old statement up and repeated is, what you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you say. What's his character? That's one of the main things you have in this section. The second is his mission. Why did he come? The third is his rejection. Oh, how all important that is. Rejection is always an important thing to note about any true minister of God. Does he have any note of rejection in his life, in his ministry? See, that's just the opposite of what the average pulpit committee has in mind when it goes to check about a pastor. Well, we need a new pastor. And then they ask various people, is that pastor good in personal visitation? Is he good in preaching? Does he have an appeal to the men? Does he have an appeal to the women? Does he have an appeal to the young people? You go through all those things, and usually the average church committee completely omits the main thing. It just completely omits the main thing. You go through this chapter and you ask, when you're looking for a pastor, what do all you look for? And one of the main things is he rejected it all by people? You say, now hold on, you don't want him to have a martyr complex. No, you don't want him to have a martyr complex, but you don't want him to have a non-martyr complex. And that's what so many of us have to deal with constantly. His rejection. And then the fourth thing is his accomplishments. What did he accomplish through his rejection? You know, the world has the idea, if you're rejected, you just don't accomplish anything. If I'm rejected, I don't accomplish anything. Well, what about the Lord Jesus? The main part of his ministry was his rejection. And that's what he has accomplished, through rejection. Don't think, brother preacher, if you're rejected, you're not accomplishing anything. Maybe you're rejected because you are accomplishing things, and through your rejection, you are accomplishing things. Now let me discuss these in detail. First, his character. Chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. The first thing that's told about his character is his dependence upon the Lord. His dependence upon the Lord. I try to emphasize that every time we come to our indispensable principle of Bible study. And along with it, I have you write in the margin, helpless dependence. Helpless dependence on the Lord. That's not just one thing among many. That's the foundation of everything. And you see, that's the first characteristic which is mentioned. He depended upon the Lord and asked the Lord to control his tongue and to control his ear. You just read that passage. Control my tongue, what I'm to say. Have you ever said something like this? I just made up my mind that I wasn't going to say anything. Because no matter what I say, people will misunderstand it. So I just made up my mind I wasn't going to say anything. That attitude is essentially sinful. Indeed, how do I know God doesn't want me to say anything? The scriptural attitude is not, I made up my mind I wasn't going to say anything. But I made up my mind that I was trusting the Lord to control my tongue. And to cause me not to say the wrong things, and to cause me to say the right things. I'm 79 years old now. And as I look back in the past, I realize that I've said some things I wish I hadn't said. But on the other hand, I believe that I've erred more in the opposite direction. And one reason I mention that is that I'm usually considered to be outspoken. When a person asks me a question straight from the shoulder, I try to give him an answer straight from the shoulder. I try to be as modified as I ought to be. But I try to give him an answer straight from the shoulder. And you say, well, I've said too much straight from the shoulder. I'm sure I have. But I think I've erred more in the opposite direction. If I had things to do over again from the past, I'd speak out much more outspokenly than I did. And a whole lot earlier than I did. Because the reason I didn't was I didn't understand what was going on. And I couldn't see what was really going on. But you see, you ask the Lord to control your tongue to cause you to say the right things and to keep you from saying the wrong thing. And to keep you from leaving unsaid anything that ought to be said. His character, dependence upon the Lord. Then the second characteristic of his character is his obedience. I love to contrast chapter 50, verse 5, with chapter 48, verse 8. 48:8 is talking about Israel as God's servant. And 48:8 says, from of old time thine ear was not open. Not open to hear the Lord speak. Now that's Israel, 48:8. And then 50 verse 5 is speaking of Christ and of the true remnant. And it says, he hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. This passage, I think, is a wonderful scripture to use for the quiet time. You see, how did the Lord Jesus wake up for his quiet time? Well, he's saying here, including the quiet time and including a good deal more than the quiet time, but the Father woke him up for the quiet time. You ever ask God to wake you up for the quiet time? You said, oh, I've got an alarm clock. Yeah, but that alarm clock won't really do the job. That alarm clock will just cause you to suffer to try to stay awake during your quiet time. But that won't do the job. You ever ask the Lord to wake you up for your quiet time? And I mean really wake you up. So you'd be fresh. Now, maybe some of you have your quiet time with the Lord at night. Most people are fresher in the morning, and then it has the great advantage of committing the whole time of the day to the Lord. But you see, the Lord Jesus rose up a great while before day and went out into a solitary place and prayed. You have that several times. And the Father woke him up for it. But he not only woke him up just to have the quiet time, but with an open ear. Any quiet time, would you just love to hear everything God's saying to you from the Word? I'm not talking about some of these wild ideas. Somebody says, the Lord told me that. Then I read the Scripture and I'm not so sure the Lord told him. No, you can abuse any principle. But true servants of God are dependent. And the result of being dependent is obedience. Then the third characteristic of his character is willingness to be humbled. And I'm going to use another word also. Willingness to be humbled, willingness to be humiliated. Some folks think the worst thing in the world could ever happen to them would be to be humiliated. It's often one of the best things that can happen to you if you're committed to the Lord. Oh, how naturally we resent being humiliated. I was just humiliated before that whole group. I'll never go back to church again because that pastor humiliated me before the whole group. Well, you say you can do the right thing in the wrong way. Surely there's a wrong way to do anything that's right. But if I'm a true servant of God, I'm going to be willing to be humiliated. And I think sometimes part that's included in that is that the preacher will need to confess sins publicly where he's wronged the whole congregation. You say, I'll humiliate him. May humiliate him. If it's the will of God, it must be done. I've done some of that in my classes when I used to teach at the Bible College. I know I had one student that just always took the opposite position from anything I said. And one day I decided I'd let him have it. And I let him have it. And then when I got alone with the Lord let me have it. And I just went back the next time, and you know, I could have cleared my throat and said, well, now I just want you to know he was more to blame than I am and all that. No, God said that isn't any of my business. That's the Lord's business. That isn't my business. So I just told him it's just plain old sin. Nothing in the world but sin. I got a letter from a person not too long ago, and he said he was at the University of South Carolina and just dropped in and took my course in grad survey of the Old Testament. And he said something about that the thing that really was a blessing to him was something like that. I don't remember exactly how he stated it, but I'm almost sure he had reference to a particular time when I really let a student have it. And then I went back next time and just told him it was just plain old sin. You might say, well, now you realize I was awfully tired that day and, you know, all that sort of stuff. That isn't my business. That's God's business to take care of those things. Willingness to be humiliated. And I tell you, folks, there'd be an awful lot of applications of that. See, this is so different from what you expect in a preacher, in a Christian servant of the Lord. Is he a mighty preacher? Does he get a lot of people come to the altar? Well, all those things aren't to be ignored completely, but they aren't the things that Isaiah's calling attention to. Willingness to be humiliated. Then the fourth characteristic, his character, is his unchanging purpose. I love this verse, chapter 50, verse 7. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Can you say that? In terms of God's will. Chapter 50, verse 7. I have set my face like a flint. God's called me to something and the going's rough. But I have set my face like a flint to do what God has called me to do. All right, that's the first thing about the obedient servant, his character. What you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. Then the second is his mission. And his mission is in two parts, to his own people, Israel, and then to the Gentiles. Now this, of course, is one of the things about the Messiah that the Jews had completely missed. One thing they'd missed was that the Messiah was God, not just the highest type of man, but God. And you see, when Jews talk about their Messiah that's going to come in the future, they're not talking about the Messiah revealed in Isaiah and in the Old Testament. They're talking about one who's just the highest type of man. No, but this Messiah is God, the mighty God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. He's God. And then he's a suffering servant. They've missed that. They want their Messiah to come and reign and cause them to reign. And then they missed the idea that he's for the Gentiles. That's his mission, for his own and for the Gentiles. Then the third thing about the obedient servant is his rejection. Lack of rejection means lack of obedience. If there's no rejection in your ministry, there's no full obedience in your ministry. Somebody says, now don't go out of your way to be rejected. No, but don't go out of your way not to be rejected. See, it works both ways. I like to compare this with the book of Matthew. I think the whole book of Matthew revolves around the fact that as the rejection of the Savior King deepens, the power of the Savior King deepens. For example, you have one set of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And then you have another set of miracles in chapter 14. And if you look at those miracles in chapter 14, you'll see they're even greater than the miracles in chapters 8 and 9. For instance, in chapters 8 and 9, you have that wonderful miracle of Christ calming the sea. Then in chapter 14, you have his calming the sea and walking on the sea and causing Peter to walk on the sea. You see, it's even greater. And you notice what comes at the beginning of chapter 14? It's the beheading of John the Baptist. Boy, what a gruesome scene that is. My, what a mighty ministry he had. You say, you just know the Lord's going to protect that dear servant of his. Yeah, he protected him until his time came, but his head was cut off and placed on a platter because of this lewd dancing girl before the drunken king. See, now, the shadow of Christ's rejection is falling on his ministry more and more. His forerunner is rejected. And Christ is more and more going to be rejected, but the power deepens. Brother preacher, do you want more power in your ministry? You must have more rejection. As the rejection deepens, the power deepens. That's the third thing. His character, his mission, his rejection. And then the fourth is his accomplishments. What did he accomplish through being humiliated? What did he accomplish through being rejected? Let me mention three of these accomplishments, and you can find more as we go along. The first is joy. After Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the cross, what's the next word? All of you ought to know. What's the next word after Isaiah 53? Anybody know? Don't look at it in the Bible. What's the next word? It's the word sing. See? There's the result. What he accomplished? Joy. Joy. I can sing because Christ suffered. You can sing because Christ suffered. And one of the clearest proofs that you're really saved is that you love to sing his praises. I don't mean that just you have a natural liking for music. Some people think because they have a natural liking for music and a sentimental love for the old hymns, that means they're saved. You know, that sentimental love for the old hymns can deceive you. You think, oh, I just love to sing the old rugged cross. Yeah, but do you really go in the pathway of that old rugged cross? An awful lot of lies set to music. How many times have you lied when you sang a hymn? How many times have I lied when I sang a hymn? And not just natural liking for music, but I mean a heart that really sings in joy of the praise of the Lord. Do y'all ever find yourself singing under your breath? I find myself often doing that, and people who are around just love to have me sing under my breath. See, and it's a good way to do it. Even if you have a good voice, it may be good sometimes. But you know, oh, I just sing outwardly, you know. Well, if you don't sing under your breath, I'm not sure you sing outwardly in the right way. In other words, you sing under your breath, the song's in your heart. Song's in your heart. The first word that comes after Isaiah 53 is sing. And he's talking to the individual. But he's also talking to the group. Individual joy. Yeah, but group joy. National joy. National joy. Oh, I wonder how much of this it's in God's will for us to pray for America. To come back to the cross. And come back to the cross of Christ, then we'll know what it is to sing. National joy. You know why we have all this rock and roll stuff? And why so many people defend it? And why we have so much of this classical stuff, which is just about as worldly as the rock and roll stuff is in the wrong direction? It's because there's no real national joy. That's the cure for rock and roll music. And folks would say, oh, now you must just, we must change these things. Young people don't like this and that, and we must follow their tastes and all. You let a person get his eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, and I want to tell you, he's going to sing in the right way. And if my eyes are fixed on the cross of Christ, I'm going to fix in the right way. His accomplishment, the all-inclusive accomplishment, I must mention first, is his vicarious atonement. Vicarious means substitutionary. His vicarious atonement is his substitutionary atonement. Chapter 53, verse 11. Chapter 53, verse 11. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now notice, the King James says, by his knowledge. No, it's more explicit than that. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. See, he's God. And you just say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You don't get the real point of this. It's by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the all-inclusive accomplishment of his obedience, his suffering. And that's the vicarious atonement. Here's a significant thing. In Isaiah 53:11, you have that word servant, my righteous servant shall justify many. And that's the last time in Isaiah where the word servant is used in the singular. Later, you have it in the plural. My servants. My servants. Before this, we have often the servant along with Christ. They're woven together. Then you come to the 53rd chapter, the substitutionary death of Christ. That's only Christ. Only Christ. And that's the last time in Isaiah where the word servant is in the singular. Then it comes to servants in the plural. Servants in the plural. That's the all-inclusive accomplishment of the servant, his vicarious atonement. Then one result of that, we mentioned, is joy. What's the first word after Isaiah 53? It's sing. We can sing because Christ suffered. Then the second result of the vicarious atonement is enlargement. Enlargement. Oh, I love this. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Now, to whom is he addressing these words, enlarge the place of thy tent? To someone who's barren, who doesn't have any children. It says, O barren, thou that bearest not, enlarge the place of thy tent. Why? Because God's going to give you a lot of children. And you're going to have to enlarge your tent. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Because thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left. I wonder, do you know what place in church history is occupied by this great passage, Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3? Enlarge the place of thy tent. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt spread abroad. How many of you know we're in church history? See, this is a very important event in church history. And I want us to think of it especially when we come to 1992. You know, people are looking to 1992 for the next presidential election. The Democrats are trying to recapture the White House. And the Republicans may be trying to hold the White House. I don't think with their stand on abortion they're going to be able to do it. It's such a weak stand right now. But, you know, the idea is, oh, look what Virginia did. Oh, I tell you, that abortion issue, we Republicans must modify the thing. Let's obey the Lord. Let's obey the Lord and let the Lord pick up the pieces on those things. But everybody say, now, 1992, next presidential election. I want you to think of 1992 in terms of 1792. See, that is the 200th anniversary of modern missions. And modern missions was launched in 1792 by William Carey's great sermon on Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. It's a great sermon. At the time, it just seemed like it was a miserable failure. Because the people just were filing out afterwards. Oh, William Carey had a burden on his heart. And he, a year later, he went as the first missionary to India. And it launched the modern missionary movement. But the sermon really, really launched the thing, really started the thing in 1792. And after he'd preached it, he called to the moderator and he said, oh, stop them. They're all going out. They're not doing anything. They're not doing anything. Do you love to read about these great missionaries? I've been reading some this past week. I try to read some week by week. On missions. I hope you folks try to do it. On missions. Just, you realize how little your own little life amounts to apart from its link with God's great overall plan of world redemption. And I dare say in this class right here, there's very little real missionary vision in our group. I would say that, just sight unseen. I don't know much about you, you don't know much about me. But I tell you, if there is little, I have to take a big part of the responsibility for it. Because if there's going to be missionary vision in a church, the pastor's going to have to lead the way. And if there is in this class, the Bible teacher's going to have to lead the way. And that's one reason why I'm loved that we're in Isaiah now. Because in a very special way, it has its relation to the whole world. You can see how this was the foundation of the missionary appeal. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Why? Because God's going to put a lot more children in your tent. Some of those children are going to be Israelites and some of them are going to be Gentiles. But God's going to put a lot more children in your tent. I like to relate 1992 to Isaiah 9:2. Here's what I'm hoping for in Isaiah 9:2 in relation to 1992. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Wouldn't that be a wonderful goal? See, 1992, Isaiah 9:2. Ask God to bring you back to it. I love Psalm 119, verse 32. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Isn't that a strange way of saying something? I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. If you have an enlarged heart, the doctor says, now be careful. Don't take violent exercise. Because that violent exercise will hurt your heart. It's good walk and take some kind of exercise, but don't try any of that violent kind of thing. It'll wreck your heart. No, I'll run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. God longs to enlarge my heart. 1 Chronicles 4:10 is that prayer that many of you like. the prayer of Jabez, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, enlarge my border." But that'll never be answered unless Psalm 119:32 is answered. "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." I was thinking today about my study in 1 Kings. Do I have anything in my study of 1 Kings to show for in my own life now? And I believe there's one thing that's burned into my soul more and more through 1 Kings. It's what is said about Solomon in 1 Kings 4:29. God gave him largeness of heart, even as the sand that is upon the seashore. You meditate on that. That is a tremendous scripture. Oh, for every preacher here to have largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Somebody said, "I just couldn't do that." You see, we often say, "Well, now one person has more mental ability than the other." Well, that's such a relative thing, because mental ability may be in one direction and it may be in another direction. You know, somebody may be able to pass a lot of examinations and yet he doesn't have any social intelligence. He doesn't know how to get along with people. And he just rubs everybody the wrong way. You know, there are lots of different kinds of intelligence, believe me. But God hasn't promised all of us equal intelligence in all ways, but he's promised to give us largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Now that takes your breath away when you realize what can happen in this group. If everyone in this group has largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Psalm 119:32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." I've been meditating recently on Mark 10:51, the story of blind Bartimaeus. Mark 10:51, in the context, says that Bartimaeus was blind and he kept calling out. He said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He kept saying it, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they reproved him and said, "Don't bother the master." But he cried out the more. I wonder how many times he offered this prayer. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He just kept saying it. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." I wonder if he said it 25 times or 50 or 100 or 500 times. I don't know. But he just kept saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And did you notice in Mark 10:51 what Christ said to him? "What wilt thou that I do unto thee?" Why, he knew. He wanted him to have mercy on him. But see, that didn't satisfy Christ. The Lord wanted to be more explicit. He come right out and he said, "Oh, Lord, that I might receive my sight." Well, you see, now that's included in having mercy. Yeah, but Jesus didn't accept that. He brought him right down to the point. And I've been asking myself, as we come now, and of course I'm facing a sort of a new aspect of my life. I don't know just what God has for me right now in the future, but I love it as it is, but I don't want to miss anything that God has in the future. As I'm praying, the Lord is just saying, "What wilt thou that I do unto thee?" "Oh Lord, you know I just want to accomplish your will." "Yeah, but what wilt thou that I do unto thee?" Be more explicit. Be more explicit. And what do I will that God will do for us as a class? I believe this includes everything, that God will enlarge our hearts as the sand that is on the seashore. That's the second result of Christ's atonement, and that's enlargement. Then the third result we'll follow later is salvation full and free. Salvation full and free. I love 55:1. It's one of the great invitations of the Bible. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Do you realize in this verse, Isaiah is using a very common cry. You see, in Jerusalem, they don't have a good water supply. Jerusalem is one of the few big cities in the history of the world that is not built on a river or doesn't in some way have a good water supply. One of the things I saw when I was there in 1934 was the selling of water in great big water skins on the streets of Jerusalem. And when the person's selling the water, he just says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And so Isaiah uses that. And he says, "Come ye to the waters, but I'm not trying to sell anything. Most people are selling water. I'm not selling something. Come ye to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Why? Salvation full and free because of the atonement. Because of the atonement. Notice the appropriateness of Isaiah 49 to 52 for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity. From your study of this wonderful section, choose at least two or three verses from chapters 49 to 52 and show how they're appropriate for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Let me mention two. One verse which is especially appropriate is Isaiah 49:6. In Isaiah 49:6, God says to his people, "I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Are you willing for God to make a present to the Gentiles? And you are the present. See? "I'll give you the nation Israel as a light to the Gentiles. I'll give you as an individual Christian as a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Isn't that a strange way to express it? Not strange, unusual way of expressing it. A graphic way to express it. God's called me to be his salvation unto the end of the earth. God's called you to be his salvation unto the end of the earth. I like to compare Isaiah 49:6 with Isaiah 12, verse 2. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Now keep that in your mind for a moment. Isaiah 12:2, "God is my salvation." Now in Isaiah 49:7, "I as his servant am to be his salvation unto the end of the earth." God is my salvation in order that I might be his salvation. God hadn't saved me just so I'll enjoy life and just so I'll know I'm going to heaven. Oh, he saved me in order that I might be his salvation, even unto the end of the earth. And the person says, "Now, but don't forget people in this land." No, that's true, but don't forget people of the ends of the earth. You know, you often hear a person say, "You're a hypocrite if you give and if you pray for those across the sea, and you aren't interested in those across the street. You talk about going across the sea, but you're not willing to go across the sea." Yeah, but it's also true, I'm a hypocrite if I'm just interested in those across the street and I'm not interested in those across the sea. Oh, I do long for our group here and the churches represented really to be his salvation. Say, "Oh, God is my salvation. God is my salvation." Yeah, and he gives me his salvation in order that I might be his salvation, even under the ends of the earth. Why did God send Israel into the Babylonian captivity? You say, because of their sin. That's one reason. But the main reason was that they might be his salvation to the ends of the earth. Boy, I tell you, that was one great missionary period in the history of Israel. You take Daniel's witness in the time of captivity, Daniel's friends, these different children of God who witnessed in the time of captivity, that's missionary period. And God may have to do that to your church. He may have to split your church wide open in order that you'll be his salvation unto the ends of the earth. I'm not arguing in favor of trying to split churches, because there's certainly a wrong way to split churches, but folks, sometimes that's the way it's going to happen. When sin comes in there, brother fighting against brother and so forth, God may have to split that thing wide open to make that church his salvation, even unto the ends of the earth. That Babylonian captivity was a great tragedy, but it was tragedy turned into victory, because there was great missionary activity in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Another verse which is especially appropriate for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity is Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 50, 10 and 11 says, "He that walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. You see how appropriate that was. They were in darkness. If you don't believe it, you read the book of Daniel. And God's people really were in darkness in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, let me read to you verse 11 that comes after verse 10 of chapter 50. Verse 11 says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that gird yourselves about with firebrands, walk ye in the flame of your fire, and among the brands that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." You know, I've suggested that when you read about God's hand in Isaiah or somewhere else in the Bible, come back to Isaiah 40, verse 12. He meted out heaven with span. You say, "Oh, that's thrilling." Yeah, but it's not so thrilling all the way through, because that hand is filled with sorrow for me if I'm disobedient. That hand is filled with sorrow for you if you're disobedient to the Lord. But what does he mean here when he says, "You walk in darkness and have no light, trust in the name of Jehovah. Behold, all that kindle a fire, gird yourselves about with firebrands, walk ye in the flame of your fire." What he's saying is, when you're in the midst of darkness, keep trusting and don't kindle your own firebrands. Oh, what a danger there is in that. As an individual, you're in a difficult situation, and the idea is just any way out of this. I tell you, anything's better than this. No, if I disobey the Lord, disobeying the Lord's a whole lot worse than this. It's a whole lot worse than this. Don't kindle your own firebrands. Oh, how every church needs that. Oh, I tell you, folks, our crowds have fallen off, and we must just have some kind of contest. Let's enter into a contest with another church and see if we can have more people present at Sunday school than they have. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, I'm not trying to rule that out completely. I could think there might be some place when it's God's will, but usually that's just kindling your own firebrand rather than waiting for God that he'll pour the fire of God upon us. When you're in darkness, there's a special danger to get the thing lighted with your own firebrand. Somebody says, "Oh, I tell you, last Sunday it was really dark here in the church." Oh, but we've been working hard to... Special danger to get the thing lighted with your own firebrand. Somebody says, "Oh, I tell you, last Sunday it was really dark here in the church." Oh, but we've been working hard through this past week. And I tell you, everything looks so bright today. Yeah, it may be brighter, it may be darker. It may be darker, but you can't see the darkness because of your own firebrands. Boy, that's a great warning to me in my individual life and in my preaching to others. When you're in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord and don't kindle your own firebrands. Those are two of the verses that I think are unusually appropriate for God's people in the land of Babylonian captivity. On page 63, we have our four servant songs in Isaiah. The four passages which are listed below are often described as the servant songs. 42, 49, 50, and 52, 13 to 53, 12. From your study of the above-mentioned scriptures, show how these four servant songs give a progressive revelation of the servant of Jehovah. These four songs give a progressive revelation of the servant's sufferings. They give a progressive revelation of the servant's suffering. Notice this diagram of one step leading down to another and another step leading down to another. Chapter 42 is just an intimation of suffering. You don't plunge right into it all at once. But chapter 42 gives an intimation of suffering. Then, chapter 49, the second of these passages, we have general reference to suffering. It's a little stronger than it was in the first, but not nearly as strong as it's going to be later. A general reference to suffering. And then in chapter 50, we have the physical and the mental sufferings of Christ. Physical and mental sufferings. Then in chapter 53, we come to his complete vicarious suffering. Vicarious means substitutionary. You know, the Latin word vicarious means a substitute. The vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement. I love the way the old sailor expressed it. He just said, Jesus, swap places with me. That's substitutionary atonement. And only God could do that. The nation of Israel can't do that. It is true that there is a vicarious element in true Christian suffering. I like to express it this way, are you willing to take the blame for something you didn't do? Oh, they blame me for something I didn't do. And you're insulted about that? You see, I'm not really united, living in a way united with Christ. If I resent that, being blamed for something I didn't do. Sometimes God may want you to defend it. Sometimes not. Often, you know, they often say that the more you open the mouth, the more you put your foot in it. And you just try to explain and try to explain rather than letting the Lord explain it for you. Oh, I've had many answers to prayer on that. I thought, well, it may just hurt my ministry unless I say something. Well, I can see that the Lord may have some things. If he wants me to suffer, he may want me to be humiliated. But if I'm humiliated in his will, I can trust it to him. He wants you to be humiliated in his will, and you can trust it to him. There's a vicarious element in true suffering. But only Christ can suffer as a substitute for hell-bound sinners. And that's what we have in the 53rd chapter. Now, I think these four songs taken together have a great homiletical value. Homiletics has to do with preaching principles. And the great preaching principle is present a truth which cuts across the grain of the natural heart in a gradual way. It doesn't mean it's always God's will to do that. I mean, if you're pastor of a church for a long time and you still have to hold all your punches, something's wrong. But generally, when you're dealing with people and something that cuts across the grain of the natural heart, you present it gradually. That's one reason that in my own ministry, I use this method of teaching. Of course, we really don't have the full opportunity to see what the method's all about if we don't do the work. But you see, when I taught in a school where I had the students do the work, I would check them definitely on it and ask, did you do such and such and so forth? And then grade the notebooks and everything. And one reason I've used this method for myself is that it seems to be the best adapted for me. I've prayed a lot about it as I've worked through the years. And you say, well, I can see some weaknesses. Surely, the weaknesses in any method. And one thing I require of a person is when he sees weaknesses in my method, that he'll be sure to let somebody show weaknesses in his method, because every method has its weaknesses. It depends on a lot of things, what method you're going to use. But one reason I use this method is that I believe a lot of questions can't be answered suddenly. They have to be answered gradually. For instance, a student asks a question in class, and often I just have to say, now that's one of our questions that's going to come later. And I made out the question coming later because I didn't think that we'd be ready for the answer then. It has to be answered gradually. And I think that every Christian worker needs to keep that in mind in his work for the Lord. When you have to cut across the grain, ask the Lord to guide you clearly in doing it and not too suddenly, so you'll just wreck the thing that you're trying to accomplish. Chapter 42, an intimation of suffering. 49, general reference to suffering. 50, physical and mental sufferings. And then chapter 3, the complete vicarious sufferings of Christ. Down at the bottom of page 63, look at C. We answered the other last time. The characteristics of true servants of God, which are revealed in the servant song. Would you write in the margin, please, see the third suggestion on page 61. See the third suggestion on page 61. Because there we gave some of these characteristics. Then in connection with the servant songs, I want to add three more. The first characteristic of a true servant of God is some seeming failure. Some seeming failure. You read these chapters about the servant of the Lord. Does everything seem to be victorious? No, it doesn't. A lot of it seems to be the opposite of victory. Seems to be the opposite of victory. No person is a true servant of God unless there is some seeming failure in his ministry. The servant seems at first to fail, but he doesn't fail. He wins the victory. Chapter 49, verse 4 says, "But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught to vanity." I wonder if there's any minister here, any Sunday school teacher, any worker for the Lord is about to give up now. And you just said 49:4, "But I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught and vanity." Now don't stop there. See, that's part of it. Some seeming failure. Some seeming failure. And when you're praying for your pastor, expect some seeming failure in his ministry. That's the opposite of what we naturally do. We say, look at how far short he's fallen. Look at how far short that group's fallen. Not the first thing. The first thing is to remember there is some seeming failure in the life of every true minister of God. And don't you love 1 Corinthians 15:58? "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye see that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Doesn't say that. It says, "For as much as ye see," now, "for as much as ye know, your labor is not vain in the Lord." Now somebody might say, "Well, I just don't see any results at all." But I claim 1 Corinthians 15:58. Well, remember, this promise isn't to everybody. It's to the one whose labor is in the Lord. If somebody criticizes my ministry, I could say, "Well, people just don't understand," and so forth. Or I could say, "I better be sure my ministry is in the Lord. Because if it's in the Lord, it's going to bear fruit. But if it isn't in the Lord, I don't have the promise." That's true. Ah, but this servant seems to fail. Did Christ fail? Oh, no. "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged." Isaiah. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." But I tell you, many times he seemed to fail. You know, at the present rate, rather than the world becoming more Christian, it's becoming more heathen. You know, there are many statistics that are given on that. More heathen. More heathen. Well, I don't know all that God's doing, but I know this. Seeming failure is not the same thing as failure. For instance, you're going to call a pastor to lead your people. People would say, "What'd you ask?" That, has he failed any in his ministry? I'm not talking about moral failures. I'm not talking about moral failures. But have you seen any failures in his ministry? "No, we don't want anybody like that." Well, I want to tell you, you're not going to get anybody otherwise. Because everybody has failures, but seeming failure may be a part of a great victory. And that's one of the main things I get out of this passage. If there's no seeming failure in your life, there's no true service in your life. If there's no seeming failure in my life, there's no true service in my life. Isaiah himself was seemingly unsuccessful. You remember the call? Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. "Who shall go up for us? Here am I, send me." And then he's going to set the world on fire. Now, when the Lord says to him, go and tell this people, and the heart of this people is fat, their ears are heavy, they won't hear the message. You see, Isaiah in many ways was seemingly unsuccessful. But I often think if Isaiah hadn't done anything but write the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, his whole life would have been worthwhile. But there was seeming lack of success in his ministry. And that's a characteristic of a true servant of God. And again, you say, oh, well, my labor's not in vain in the Lord. Yeah, but is it in the Lord? I better be sure. And of course, any lack of success outwardly should be a challenge for me to get out on my knees and cry out to God to show me and to correct anything that's wrong. But seeming failure is one characteristic of a true servant of God. The second characteristic is that true service is costly service. True service is costly service. It really costs you something. Look at these four references. Intimation of suffering, general reference to suffering, physical and mental sufferings, complete vicarious suffering. You see, there is an increase of costliness to the servant all the way through. He starts off and says, this is costing me something. And God says, it's going to cost you more later. How much has your life for the Lord cost you so far? I have good news for you. If you go on, the Lord's going to cost you more in the future than it has already. If you're really going on. How much has my ministry cost me? Well, if I'm going on the Lord, the future is going to cost me more than the past. But don't tell me that. That discourages me. You know, a high standard like this doesn't discourage you if your eyes are on the Lord. It puts fire in your bones. And I just expect my ministry is going to cost me more in the future than it has in the past. And anybody who wants to go on in the service of the Lord is going to have to face that. That his future ministry is going to cost more than his past ministry. 2 Samuel 24:24 is the next to the last verse of 2 Samuel. And listen to this, because it's met a great need in my life. 2 Samuel 24:24. The words of David in this next to the last verse, 2 Samuel 24:24. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You know, you're looking back at the past year and asking yourself, how much was really accomplished? Why not check this? How much did my service this past year really cost me? You know, the first time I ever remember that verse, you know, you often remember verses in terms of individual things that happened in your life. After I was a freshman at the Bible college, we had just 32 students then, and I was becoming a sophomore, and felt that the girl shouldn't be president, so they made me president. Oh, I want to tell you, I was a washout. The president's supposed to be able to organize something, and really, it was fierce. But the girl who was president before me said, just wanted to give you that verse. Said, Bud, I want to give you that verse. Don't offer unto the Lord your God that which cost you nothing. This is a costly service. What did it cost Jesus? It cost his suffering. People spat into his face. Yeah, but more than that. Let me express it in this way so you get the point. God the Father spat into his face. God the Father spat into his face. See, the main suffering of Christ was not his suffering at the hands of man. Always when you're talking about the sufferings of Christ, don't lay your primary stress on what man did to him, but lay your primary stress on what the Father God did to him. It says, him whom thou hast smitten. Heard a man preach a sermon one time on this. Who put Christ to death? Who put Christ to death? And he went through the different groups who put Christ to death. And one of those was God the Father put him to death. God the Father, figuratively speaking, spat into his face. That was the real suffering. Oh, real service is costly service. It's costly service. Neither will I offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Then the third characteristic is that true service is meek and humble. True service is meek and humble. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, is quoted in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, Matthew 11, 2 to 6. And it shows clearly that this is referring to Christ. It says, a bruised reed will he not break, and smoking flax will he not quench, until he have brought forth justice unto victory. Justice unto victory. 42, 1 to 4, quoted in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. What this is saying is, he's not going to be a sensational Messiah. See, the Israelites were expecting a sensational Messiah. For example, in one of the temptations, Satan took the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. The word pinnacle in the Greek is wing. Doesn't mean a sharp pointed place. We think of a pinnacle, but the wing of the temple. And he said, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. But you see what he was trying to get Jesus to do? To be the kind of a Messiah that the Jews were expecting, a sensational Messiah. Suppose Christ had made a parachute jump without a parachute. See, that's what he would have been. Make a parachute jump without a parachute. Suppose he'd just come gliding slowly down. Oh, the Jews would have said, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been looking for. A sensational Messiah. But then the description is given. No, he's meek and humble. A bruised reed shall he not break. See the strong figure? The Greek word, scholars say, indicates a particular kind of reed that was unusually fragile. And won't he break that? And he won't, not only won't break that, but he won't break the bruised reed. See, it's just a building up of one figure on the other. The bruised reed will he not break. How about it, preacher? The bruised reed, do you break it? I wish you folks would get going here and let something better happen in this church. I tell you, I'm the kind of preacher I just deserve better than you folks are giving me in this church. I wish you were different. A bruised reed will he not break. Aren't you glad the Lord has dealt with you as a bruised reed? How many times have I been that very fragile reed? And not only fragile, but bruised. And just if he just sort of pointed your finger at me, I'd have broken. But thank the Lord I didn't break because he dealt gently with me. And then smoking flax will he not quench. You know one illustration, that's John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist sent people to Jesus and said, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? Well, he was evidently referring to the 61st chapter of Isaiah because John was in jail at the castle of Machaerus, down in Jericho. Jericho's about the lowest place on earth. And he had to be there all through the year, evidently. Boy, it's hot. I tell you, we went down to Jericho in August. Whew. I got out on the side of a little hillock, and boy, that wind seemed to me like it come right out of the oven. Oh, it was hot. John the Baptist down there at that hot place. They say only about 400 people stay there the year round. But you can be sure the prisoners stayed there the year round. And John the Baptist, Matthew 11, was there. And art thou he that cometh? Or look for another, because Isaiah 61 had said that he's going to proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, he hadn't opened my prison. Art thou he that cometh? Or look for another. And did you notice Jesus' response? He sent the message back to John. His response was, he bragged on him. Yes, he did. He bragged on him. Why not? I hear this bold person who's preaching the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and he's wondering if I'm the Messiah. Now, a bruised reed will he not break, and smoking flax will he not quench. And oh, if I have my eyes on Jesus, I'm going to be as gentle in dealing with people as Christ did. Oh, how different. Brother Preacher, do you get a new desire to be the right kind of a servant of God from your study of these chapters? I'm just suggesting a few things. But oh, that's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through this study. I love Psalm 18:25. Psalm 18:25, Peter said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." David was a great king, great servant of God, man after God's own heart. Why? Because of God's gentleness. "Thy gentleness hath made me great." You know, I have many blessed recollections of my dad. And my dad could be severe with me. But for one case of severity, he had all the tenderness. I'm so glad my dad was not a moral policeman. You know, some parents just seem to think God's made them moral policemen. And they got to rebuke their children for everything they do. Well, my dad was a politician. He was rather diplomatic. And he's quite diplomatic in handling me. I didn't realize it at the time, but I realize it since. And diplomatic might not be the word. He was wise. I realized, when I graduated from high school, really, I'm humiliated any time I think of it. I sat right up on the front row. There were about 175 of us. I was right on the front row, and I giggled the whole way through the commencement address. My brother wanted to knock my brains out. He was sore about that. And Dad said, "Son, what were you laughing about up there?" He just graduated off, but he was gentle. He's gentle. And oh, God's called me to be gentle. Parents, God hadn't called you to be moral policemen. He called you to spank your children when they need it. But oh, I want to tell you, over against one of the many times he spanked me, I have a lot of other times when he didn't. A lot of other times when he dealt gently with me. David said, "Thy gentleness, Lord, hath made me great." 2 Peter 3:15, "The long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Peter could preach that because God had been long suffering in dealing with him. All right, I went over and I'll knock the time off the end of the period. We'll have our break now. Down at the bottom of the page, and just leave you with one thought. "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, these may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." There are two things about the underscored words in this passage which emphasize God's care for his people. You see, he's talking about caring for those who are in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. And it applies to all Christians of all time. The first thing is God's constant care. "See, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand." Not on the back of my hand, but on the palms of my hand. You see, when my hand is in a natural position, the palm of my hand is towards me. The palms are towards me. It's very unnatural for me to do this. See, he didn't write my name on the back of his hand, but it's on the palm of his hand. That illustrates his constant care. And then the second truth is his permanent care. Some have paraphrased this passage, and I think correctly, "I've graven thee upon the palms of my hand." You notice he doesn't say, "I've written thee upon the palms of my hand." "I've graven thee." And the paraphrase some give, it's all right to paraphrase the scripture if you paraphrase it as a part of your interpretation. Well, some of these translations, like the NIV, are paraphrased as a part of the translation. I don't want to paraphrase translation. I want translation. But it's all right to paraphrase it if it's a part of your interpretation. "And I've graven thee upon the palms of my hand. I have tattooed thee upon the palms of my hand." Do you realize tattooing is not just something modern? It's something ancient as well as modern. And scholars tell us that in past history, the upper doubts, the so-called upper bracket of the social circle use the tattoo a lot. Today, it isn't always true, but generally, it's the lower class socially that use the tattoo. And it's often somebody who's gone deeply into sin. He's gone deeply into sin and he's had something indecent tattooed on his body and that sort of thing. But in those days, it was the up and outs as well as the others who tattooed. And they said that when a mother was to be separated from her child over a period of time, that often that mother would tattoo something on the palm of her hand that would remind her of the child. I'm not just written on God's hand, I'm tattooed. You're not just written there, you're tattooed. Let's have our prayer.